John chapter 12, beginning at verse 44. Listen now to God's holy and inerrant word. Then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the appeal of our Lord Jesus, even as his people were rejecting him. And we thank you that in the shadow of the cross, our Savior has our souls in his mind. Oh, Father, would you cause us to have our souls on our own minds, and that we would live and respond to Jesus now in light of that eternity that is to come, and we will stand before you, our holy and gracious God. We pray for the blessing of your Holy Spirit upon your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The expression, the passion of Christ, is usually reserved to describe Jesus' ordeal in suffering on the cross. And yet we also have to say that all through this gospel, the Apostle John has frequently represented and presented to us Jesus' passion in the sense of his emotional response to people and to events. It certainly was a very passionate Jesus who went into the temple in John 2 and saw the money changers and physically drove them from the temple courts. It was a passionate Jesus in John 7 who went to a prominent place in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles and cried out so that everyone could hear him. He said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." John 7:37. You see, because of his zeal for the will and the glory of the Father, and because of his love for sinners, Jesus was anything but dispassionate during his earthly ministry. Well, as we conclude this morning, John chapter 12, we find ourselves at the main transition in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John really does have a first part and a second part. The first part is called the Book of Signs. Chapters 1 through 12, the revelation of Jesus and his gospel primarily through the seven miracles that John presents. Chapter 13 then begins part 2 of John's gospel, often called the Book of the Passion. It details the events of the cross and resurrection of Jesus. Well, here we are considering the final words recorded by John prior to his account of the cross and all the events surrounding it, and we are not surprised to find great passion in the voice of Jesus. His public teaching was now over. He had made his last appeal to the Jews, and John 12:36 told us that after that he departed and he hid himself from them. And so Jesus' public ministry is over. Presumably, he withdrew to his closest disciples. I wouldn't be surprised to learn. He was back in Bethany with his friends Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And yet, even while he was physically withdrawn, Jesus was anything but emotionally withdrawn. Oh, no, he was still connected to the drama of the occasion. In fact, I think we have to say it must have been a heartbreaking interlude for Jesus. For the words which John wrote in his prologue had proved true. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And so it is in the awful passion of this brink of the storm into which he was about to walk that Jesus speaks in these verses to vindicate himself against those who are about to condemn him and also to encourage those who would be caught up in that storm, and after he was raised, would remember the words he says here. Well, John says that Jesus cried out. There are only five places in all four Gospels where we are told that Jesus cried out. Two of them arise from his sufferings on the cross. Both Matthew and Mark record Jesus crying out from the cross. Another was when Jesus appealed to the crowd at the Feast of Tabernacles. I already referred to it. He cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." A fourth occasion was when Jesus cried out to Lazarus in the grave, and with that mighty voice of the sovereign God, he called the dead man to life. The fifth occasion is here, at the very end of Jesus' public ministry, when Jesus is responding to the Jews' final rejection of their Messiah. And his passionate concern here is not just with the failure of the people to believe, but even more penetratingly with the great tragedy of their unbelief because of the overwhelming reasons why they should, why they must, certainly they should have believed in him. What a tragedy that they had not. And in verses 44 to 46, we see three reasons why they should have received him. The first is that he had come as God's messenger to his people. Look at verse 44. The first reason why they should have believed: "Whoever believes in me," Jesus cried, "believes not in me, but in him who sent me." Now, he refers to that three times towards the end of John chapter 12, that God himself had sent him. And this truth bears both on Jesus' own credentials. He had the right to say what he said and to claim what he claimed because God had sent him. But it also shows the honor of God that is offended by unbelief. Now, you may hear it. I hear it all the time. People say, "What is God doing about our world? The world's a mess. Anyone can see the plight of our world, the suffering and the injustice, the evil, the violence, the death that scars our planet from one side of the globe to the other." And you hear it. People say, "Now, what's God doing about this?" And what is the Bible's answer? God has done the great thing about this. He has sent his Son to bring grace to a wicked world. I like to say to people, you know the old adage, when you point your finger, there's three pointing back at you. And when people raise their hands and say, "What has God done?" I go, "Take a look at that hand." It is not God who has to answer for the evil of our world. It is man, wicked, rebellious man, who must answer. And yet what God has done is he has sent his Son to bear grace and an offer of salvation to all who will receive him in faith. And yet the world rejected him. Now, it's true that there are reasons why the world rejected Jesus. We might say, well, he brought a message that was surprising and shocking, even confrontational. Well, he certainly did. Jesus challenged men like the Pharisees. They were relying on their self-righteous supposed goodness to earn their way to heaven. And Jesus confronted that. If you are relying on your self-righteous supposed goodness, Jesus confronts that. He says, if you want to see what goodness looks like, look at me. Be perfect as your Father is perfect. Well, they didn't like that. They didn't like having their sins exposed. They didn't like having their false teaching corrected. No one really likes that. The question is whether or not Jesus spoke from God when he did that. And the answer is that he did, bringing this controversial, this offensive message, as it were. He spoke for God. Now, the proof of that was his miracles, by giving sight to a man who had been born blind, and then by publicly raising from the dead a man who had been in the grave for 4 days. Jesus proved that he had come from God, as it seems his enemies realized. And therefore, their rejection of Jesus was a rejection of God himself. That is the first tragedy of unbelief. He should be believed because he can prove that he came from God. Now, secondly, Jesus not only spoke for God, but he also reveals God to us. That's the second reason he deserves to be believed. We see it in verse 45. Jesus said, "And whoever sees me sees him who sent me." Now, the world's great need is for God to come with saving grace. He did that by sending his Son. But the world's great question also receives its answer in Jesus. What's the great question? The question is God. What is God like? Who is God? What does God think about us? What does God demand of us? What does God offer to us? These are the great questions that every soul must ask. And the answer is found in the coming of God's Son. "Whoever sees me," Jesus said, "sees him who sent me." Paul put it this way. He said that Christ is the image of the invisible God. What does that mean? It means that by a sincere study of Jesus, we learn the great truths about God himself. It's interesting that when Jesus says, whoever sees me, sees the one who sent me, he is using the Greek word theoreo. We get our word theory from that, or our word theorize. And Jesus is not merely therefore saying, whoever looks upon me looks upon God. That's true. If you set your eyes upon Jesus in the flesh, you are looking at God. That's true. That's not what he's saying, though. What he's saying is that if we studiously reflect upon the person and work of Jesus as he is presented to us in the Bible, we will come to know and understand God. Isn't that wonderful? That's the great question. What is God like? I like to say to people that God is always Christ-like. If you or I have an idea about God, about the pastoral value of this for Christians, you're living your daily life as a Christian. What's God think about me? And if you have a picture of God, if that picture in your mind, believer or unbeliever, does not match the portrait of Jesus Christ, your idea of God is false. And that's good news. The good news is that Jesus shows us God. God is always Christ-like. Jesus shows us what it means that God is love because we see the love of Jesus, particularly as he sacrifices himself on the cross for us. That is the love of God. We see what it means that God is holy. I find people struggle with that, not surprisingly. What does it mean that God is holy? Read the Gospels about Jesus. See how different he is, how wonderfully, how superior he is, how high above us he is in his life and his love. That is what it means that God is holy. Jesus lives out God's wisdom. He displays God's saving power in our lives. It's not just a random fact that Jesus was able to still the storm. God is able to still your storm. Jesus has the power to call life out of death. Why? Because he reveals the power of God. The great Puritan John Owen put it this way, "In Christ we behold the wisdom, goodness, love, grace, mercy and power of God, all working together for the great work of our redemption and salvation." Now, man, of course, was made in God's image. God made us in his own image. Now, what does that mean? It means that of all this great universe, all of which was designed to display the perfections of the glories of the wonders of the attributes of God. That's what the universe is, the theater for the display of the glories of the attributes of God, so that you and I look at the pictures from the Hubble telescope and our minds are blown not merely by what we're seeing, but by the God who made such distant and great and glorious things that we see. Or we look inward at the tiny molecule and we just keep going in and in and there's more there. The wisdom, the mind of the God that created a baby that cries with all the complexities. Nature reveals the glory of God. And yet, in nature, there is nothing more designed to display God's glory, to image God, than the human race. You and I, the human race, is specifically designed that by means of us, God would find self-expression in the world. Now, does this not show us the true tragedy of sin? That we who were made to reflect God's glory need to have God imaged to us now. We are so lost. We have lost God. That's the great problem of the human race. We have lost God. So he sends his son to image God to us, to reveal God to us. We can say not only when we see Jesus, that is what God is like, but we should also say, that's what I was meant to be like. And so Jesus is the picture of true God and true man, and he was sent by God to reconcile sinners like you and me to the knowledge and love of God the Father. That therefore he should be believed. He came to reconcile us and to reveal to us the knowledge of our God. What does that mean for unbelief? See, we tend to think of unbelief as a choice. As one, what does the world say? It's just one of many religious options. The Bible shows it as a godless life of increasing darkness. What must be our fate if God has sent his Son, that through him and him alone, lost mankind would know God and be restored to him? If we reject him, we must descend further into eternal darkness. But the opposite is true of faith in Jesus. William Hendrickson says, to know Christ is to know the Father. To love Christ is to love the Father. To receive Christ is to receive God the Father. They are one. And so he should be believed. Well, the third reason Jesus gives for why he should be believed deals with his mission in the world. First, he was sent by God. Secondly, he reveals God. Thirdly, verse 46, he says, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. The effect of believing in Jesus is that we are lifted up out of darkness into his marvelous light. J.C. Ryle summarizes what Jesus means by saying this, I have come to a world full of darkness and sin. That is most certainly true. That's the world Jesus came into. But he says, I've come to be a source and a center of life, of peace, of holiness, of happiness to mankind. All that you need, all that your soul's crying out, you will find through me. So Jesus says, everyone who receives and believes in me is delivered from darkness, that he or she may walk in light. Now, when we consider those three reasons why Jesus was to be believed, how grievous it must have been to his own heart when his people rejected him. They would not receive him. He was sent by God. He revealed God. He brought the light and life of God to the world. Let me say to you, if you have not believed, it is this that you are rejecting. Will you not face the reality of who and what Jesus is, of what he alone brings to the world? And then if, praise the Lord, you have believed, do you not realize how precious is your faith in Christ? Do you not realize all that you have in him? You say, yes, but I have many difficulties. I know that you do, but I say, yes, but you have Christ. God has sent his Son. God has revealed himself to you in glory and grace. God, by his word and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as you believe, he brings you light. Draw near to God. God is not the problem, my friends. You believers, God is the answer. Let us draw near to God. Let us make him our treasure. Let us prize our faith. Now, it's important to note that in all of this, Jesus' tone is not one of vindictive anger. We might think it would be. After all, his people have rejected him. They're about to crucify him. And yet it's not a tone of vindictive answer. Rather, it's that of frustrated goodwill. It's the saddened heart of love that has been thwarted. You see, because Jesus knows what the result is going to be, he knows that the result of unbelief is condemnation. That is the result of unbelief. To believe in him is to believe the Father who sent him. To see and understand who God is. To be lifted out of darkness into light. But look at what he says in verse 48. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words, that person has a judge. Namely, the word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Now, the purpose for Jesus' coming was not condemnation. He explains that in verse 47. Look at that. He says, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, that statement has confused people because there are other passages that make it perfectly clear that Jesus will judge the world on the last day. Paul says that Jesus will judge the living and the dead, 2 Timothy 4:1. Jesus himself taught, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Matthew 25:31-32. And so Jesus is not here denying his role in the future and coming judgment. Rather, his point is that while rejecting Jesus leads to condemnation, it was not for that reason that he came. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world, he says, verse 47. I think Jesus likely here has the Pharisees specifically in mind when he speaks of his word judging him, along with other Jews who had heard and understood his message. And it's important to realize that they understood more or less his message, and yet they denied him. They understood that he was claiming to be Savior and Lord. Do you understand that? Because they understood it and they denied him. And therefore Jesus said that the message they rejected will judge them on the last day. Look at verse 48. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Now here Jesus used the word rhema, which signifies his actual words rather than the alternative John will sometimes use the term logos, which means the meaning, the message. Here Jesus said it's not just the message, it's the actual words that I have spoken will judge those who reject him on the last day. Jesus' words will be used in the final judgment of those who have refused him. Now, people who have never heard the gospel will be judged on the last day. People will say, will people be judged if they've never heard the gospel? Yes, why? Because they have known God and they have sinned against him. They will be judged for their sins. Revelation 20, verse 12 says that very clearly. But those who have heard and rejected the gospel will be especially judged, specifically for the words of grace they have spurned. They will be made, for instance, to remember that Jesus revealed himself as the light of the world, even as they themselves perish in absolute and eternal darkness earned by unbelief. Well, let's work this out. Let's apply this a little bit. The first application, I think, is that we should realize that there will be a last day, and that day will be a judgment day before God. Martin Lloyd-Jones comments, from the beginning to the end of the Bible is the message that there is an end of the world, and that end is judgment. The Christ of God will come back to this world, and he will return to judge it. And the world is already under judgment. The world we live in is going to perish. All that is opposed to God is going to be judged. It is going to be destroyed. There is a day coming when astonished humanity will hear the cry, Babylon the Great is fallen, Revelation 14, 8. Now, if that is true, and the Word of God declares it to be true, then we should all live with the day of judgment in mind. Now, those who are not able to lay hold of Jesus, those who in this life have rejected him, what will they do? Let me ask you, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, the Bible says it is given to you once to die and then comes judgment. What will you do when you stand before the Lord and the sovereign, omniscient God who knows all things and who is perfect in his justice opens the book of your life? What will you do unless you can point to the Savior, Jesus Christ, and to his blood and the imputed righteousness given to all who trust in him? How could we even think of standing before God today unless we could say, I stand only through the blood and merits of Jesus Christ? Would you believe in him? But I want to say as well that believers also should live daily in light of the judgment to come. I don't mean that in a fearful way. A believer in Jesus has nothing to fear. It's our coronation day. It is the day of our great reward, our day of entry into eternal blessings. Paul calls the return of Christ our blessed hope. Maranatha is our cry. Come, Lord Jesus, bring the age to come because things aren't going so well in this present evil age. And as we live in this age, we are to live in the light of the one to come. Are you frustrated? I find many Christians are frustrated that the evil, the wicked, seem to do so well. Many years ago, I was involved in ministry to adult singles. I well remember a woman in her late 30s who, for various providential reasons, had never enjoyed the blessings of marriage, and she had longed for that. And she had a friend who was a professing Christian who dated non-Christian guys and who lived in a sinful way, and she said to me, well, she's happy, she's married, she's got a picket fence and a husband with a six-figure income because she sinned. What's my answer? My answer is the answer of the Scriptures. Pray for her. Have mercy for her, for there is an end. Psalm 73 says, oh, I almost slipped when I thought about the ungodly. They seem to have it so great. And we feel that way. He says, then I remembered their end. No, no, let us live in the light of the judgment to come and the glory to be revealed. It is true, my friends, this world is not our home. This age is not the day of our reward. We have many blessings. God provides for us. He cares for us in our afflictions. His Spirit upholds us with great joy, even in this terrible world. But my friends, we have eternity to hope for. Life is short. Eternity is long. Hope in the Lord. Live in light of the judgment that is to come. The present form of this world is passing away. Let us not put our treasures and our hopes here. And so the end is real. Now, secondly, Jesus makes it plain that unbelievers are personally responsible for rejecting him in unbelief. An unbeliever is personally responsible. Verse 19 of chapter 3, he taught, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. But people loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. See, Jesus says, and I will say this to you if you're an unbeliever, it is not an intellectual matter. Jesus has proved himself more than sufficiently. It is a moral matter. It is a love of sin and self and the world that says, I will not surrender. I will not have this man to be king over me. Why else would people reject such sweet lordship? One who lays down his life for you. What better friend do we have than Jesus? What better Savior than the one who was crucified in our place and is raised to reign on high in heaven? Why would people reject someone like Jesus? Why do Christians sometimes not want the holy life to which we are called? Because of commitment to self and sin. And so while Jesus can prove to have come from God, while Jesus meets our great need by showing God to us, that's what he said, while Jesus shines light that brings us up out of darkness, yet people will not bend the knee, they will not believe. That is true, and for this they will be responsible. If you are rejecting Jesus, you will be held responsible. A.W. Pink wrote, every man who hears the gospel ought to believe in Christ, has a moral obligation before God to believe, and those who do not will be punished in hell for unbelief. And so to hear the gospel is to be responsible to God for your response. And here we see that on the last day, God will vindicate Christ and his gospel, holding to account everyone who holds it in contempt. Jesus once said that the judgment of pagan cities like Tyre and Sidon, wicked though they were, in fact, they were more wicked than Jerusalem, but they never heard the gospel. He says that their judgment will not be as bad, will not be as intense as the judgment of those who heard the gospel and yet rejected him. Matthew 11:21-22. The same point was made by an older minister who wrote a book of instruction in Christian doctrine. And at the end of the book, where he had been teaching all the great truths about God and sin and eternity and salvation through Jesus Christ, he asked the reader to contemplate, I would ask you, the listener, to contemplate, what will happen to those who disregard the gospel? He said, what will happen to you if you reject the gospel contained in my book? And he answered that condemnation would surely result to those who would not believe. And then he concluded this way, and so much the more because thou hast read this book. So it is for everyone who hears the teaching of Jesus and salvation. You are responsible, yes, for all your sins, but especially for rejecting the gospel you have heard. Now, I tell you, is the day of salvation. Well, here it was, the eve of Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. His last words are meant to prove his ultimate vindication. Look at verses 49 to 50, the last words of the first half of the Gospel of John. Jesus says, I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say, what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. And with these words, John the Apostle draws down the curtain on the first half of his gospel, the book of signs. Well, people have different opinions about Jesus, about the New Testament, but Jesus has asked and demanded no more than what God himself has authorized Jesus to ask and demand. Does it seem extreme for Jesus to call you to surrender your life in trusting faith in him and his work? Understand that God has authorized him to make that demand. Does it bother you that Christianity insists on Jesus Christ and his atoning blood as the one way of salvation, the only name under heaven by which we must be saved? Understand that that claim is made by the authority of the God who sent him, who has provided no other Savior. Now, Christians need to claim this same authority when we speak to the world. Too often we debate matters of truth and morality in accordance with the world's standards. Let me give an example. In arguing, for instance, against abortion, some Christians will try to show the economic benefit of an increased birth rate to the nation. Or when arguing against homosexuality, they will present a sociological or a psychological or even a medical argument against that practice. Now, those arguments, even when true, and often they're very true, nonetheless, they lack the authority that we need. Christians should instead speak forth the Word of God, unashamedly pointing out the teaching of Holy Scripture, which comes from the authority of God. We should be able and willing to say to people, well, God himself has spoken, and let's take our stand on what God has revealed in his word. especially in the all-important matter of presenting the gospel, we should avoid arguing the basis of worldly benefits. Notice that Jesus does not do that. He does not list forth the worldly benefits. They are many of believing in him, but rather he speaks forth the word of God. We should be able to speak in the way that Jesus does. He says, I have spoken not on my own authority, but on the authority of God. You see, then even if the world rejects us, God will vindicate what we have said, especially on the last day. I myself take great refuge in that. I do not believe I have the power to persuade you to believe the radical things that I teach from the Bible, but rather I teach the word of God, knowing that he will vindicate his word. And so we must speak in that way. Secondly, Jesus vindicated the character and the effects of his message. Look again at verse 50. He says, and I know that God's commandment is eternal life. Now that is true, and that can be said of the entire Bible. That the teaching of God's word, the believing and the practice of God's word, is to receive light and life. You see, when we turn from our sins and we seek the way of God, when we begin obeying the Lord, what we're doing is we're setting ourselves upon the path of divine blessing. And that path leads to everlasting life. Whether we're talking about moral standards in general from the Bible, whether we're talking about applying the Bible to marriage or child raising or other areas, whether we're talking about our duties as Christians, our interactions with other people, by believing and applying the Word of God, we will receive life. We will receive God's blessing. And so Psalm 1 says of the man or woman who delights in the Word of God, he is like a tree planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in season, its leaf does not wither, in all that he does, he prospers. Psalm 1, verse 3. And so what Jesus says could be true of the Bible in general, but I do think he has the gospel specifically in mind when he says the commandment is eternal life. After all, what is the commandment that most determines eternal life? It is the command to believe on Jesus. It is the command to believe on Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus, Paul said, and you will be saved. Earlier in the gospel in John chapter 6, Jesus was asked, Master, what must we do to do the work of God? Jesus says, this is where it all starts. You must believe on the one whom God has sent. That's the work of God. John 6, 28 and 29. Now that too should inform our witness. We customarily present the gospel as an invitation. That's very proper. It's right. God has an offer of eternal life. We want to say that. But it is also true that God commands all people to receive his son. When Paul was preaching in Athens, that's what he said. He noted God's patience over the centuries with rebel mankind. But then he said that with the coming of God's Son, he now commands all people everywhere to repent. Acts 17:30. James Boyce comments, this is not something to toy with. This is not something to delay. God is our master, and he commands us to turn from sin and respond to him. Well, you know how our postmodern world loves to delight in every failure of Christians or the church? And yet, the record of history proves what Jesus says. What has been the effect of Christianity? What has been the effect of the Word of God, and especially of the gospel, but the spread of light and life throughout the world? Even today, it is the Christian faith that prompts the greatest amount of charitable giving and works of mercy throughout the world. And so each one of us should commit that our lives would show people the truth that they may not know, that the Word of God, the command of God brings life. We should be life savers, peacemakers, help givers to show the life that God gives and to commend the gospel. Lastly, Jesus vindicates himself by pointing out his obedience to the Father's will. This is his final vindication, verse 50. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. And Jesus could say that about every aspect of his life. Everything he ever did, every place he went, everything he thought, how he lived at all times was always according to the way the Father has told me. Obeying the word of the Father was his ultimate vindication. The story is told of a virtuoso pianist who was performing his first grand concert at Carnegie Hall. And the crowd was awed by his playing, and when he was done, they rose to their feet in thunderous applause. They demanded an encore. And he was asked backstage to go back out, take your final bow, give that encore. And yet, strangely, the pianist refused. And they challenged him, and they had him look out in the curtain, see the people on their feet. And he looked out, and he pointed to the balcony, the top balcony. He says, you see that little man up in the balcony? When he stands, then I will come out and take my bow. And they said, we don't understand. The whole arena, the whole hall is on their feet. One man only is not standing. Why will you not go forth? He says, because that one man happens to be my teacher. And that was the attitude of Jesus Christ towards the whole world and towards this life. What he desired was only the pleasure and the approval of God his Father. For that, he committed himself to obeying the word of God. The world might hate him. It did. The world might scoff at his teaching. It still does. But Jesus would content himself with the applause of one person only, the heavenly Father who sent him. And all through his ministry, what had the Father done? He had given Jesus the blessing of his approval. In fact, earlier in that very day where Jesus spoke these words, God had audibly expressed his approval from heaven. Jesus, you remember, was feeling great anxiety over the cross. And God, he prayed to God, Father, glorify your name. And the Father spoke from above, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. And that was all the vindication that Jesus needed. Well, my friends, the same should be true for us. Now, the Apostle Paul said it, if God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. And so let us resolve to speak and to live so that we would be able to say, what I have done, what I have done and said as God has taught me in his word. And I tell you, that will be for us a tree of life, beginning with faith in Jesus Christ. Coming to him as our only Savior, naming him our Lord. But if we will do that, if we will say, there is one man in the audience for whose sake I play, will we then fear the world? No, we won't fear the world. Will we be drawn away by the baubles and the pleasures of this sinful world? We will not. We will not fear its scorn. For in the end, it will be revealed in the end that there is only one whose opinion ultimately matters. And that is the God of grace, who holds eternity in his hands and gives eternal life to all who believe in his beloved Son. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, I pray that you would cause us to believe. And we realize that we are like the people that Jesus lamented, who heard the gospel and it went in one ear and out the other, even when they understood who he was, Lord. Oh, would you not let that happen to us? Father, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would take Jesus' words here from John's gospel and apply them with power to the heart of any who do not believe. That they would see that they must answer for their unbelief. That they would see that here is the one you have sent, the Savior who reconciles us to your love. Oh, Father, would you open blind eyes? Would you anoint the hard heart that it would receive your word? And then, Lord, would you cause us, your people, to realize what it is that Jesus shows us, that, Lord, you are the one whose opinion matters. Help us to live for your pleasure. Lord, we have been saved by your grace. Cause us to live for your pleasure, that we might reveal your glory to a watching world, and we might be able to say, I have trusted the Lord, and he has been my salvation. We pray this through Jesus. Amen.